This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
In the late 1930s, a man by the name of Frank was diagnosed with hypertension, which was barely understood at that time. He was diagnosed in 1937 at the age of 54. His blood pressure was 162 over 98. And at the time, that was considered mild, no need to be concerned at all. A little later on, in 1940, his blood pressure was running 180 over 88. Still, no treatment was initiated, no medical advice offered. In 1941, his pressure had risen to 188 over 105. And only then did his doctors tell him to cut back a little bit from work and see how that, you know, worked out. He tried, but his condition didn't improve. 4 years later, Frank's blood pressure was 260 over 145. And a few months after that, on April 12, 1945, he complained of having a severe headache. His blood pressure was measured at 300 over 190. Later that same day, he lost consciousness and died at the age of 63. You probably know Frank a little better as Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the 32nd president of the United States. Even under the best of medical care that this country had to offer, they didn't understand at that point in time what was going on inside him and did not prescribed correctly. Fortunately, more than 100 years later now, the medical profession has developed. We know that, you know, when you get to 260 over 145, you need to trace your doctor and track him down and do some things that are pretty serious. But even though the profession of medicine has progressed, in fact, I'm waiting for it to progress to the point where it cures my hay fever, which it hasn't yet, so I'm on a Claritin a day. You know, that's my program. But you know, I couldn't help but think of the believer. You happen to belong to a world that does not understand what's going on inside you. It really has no advice that would be appropriate for you. And I'm speaking of the internal issues of the mind and heart, the stress and the struggles that inflict damage, not necessarily to blood vessels, not necessarily something that could be seen perhaps on some medical apparatus, but on your spirit, on your mind, and your heart. We need guidance beyond this world. We can never expect, you know, any kind of profession to catch up with what's going on. We need guidance from beyond this world as we know it. And the good news is we happen to belong to the great physician, who knows exactly what's going on, even this morning, in your heart and your mind. And he's given us an inspired manual on, among other things, the human condition and more. And he speaks in terms of what we need, and he uses often terminology that relates to what we call transformation. The spiritual principles of transformation are not only revealed in Scripture, they're also illustrated physically in the natural world. It's going to be our subject today. In fact, one of the most fascinating phenomena in the natural world is this process of transformation we think of from a Greek term that has been transliterated into the English vocabulary. It's the word metamorphosis. And metamorphao gives us our word metamorphosis, and a scholar by the name of Kittle recorded that it can mean either to remodel, alter, or to change from one form into another. In other words, metamorphosis might refer to something new and improved, something added to, some alteration. Or it might refer to something entirely new in form and function. There are a variety of ways we see this taking place in our natural world. And what I want to just sort of state at the outset of our study today is that this metamorphic phenomena happens to be an incredible illustration of things that are taking place in your heart, in your life. You might not even be, you know, paying much attention to it, but it's even happening right now by your great physician who is at work. What I want to do today to guide our thinking is provide three illustrations of metamorphosis and provide three environments where it takes place, apply it through Scripture to our own lives. Now, when I mentioned the concept of metamorphosis, this metamorphic phenomena in the natural world, you immediately, more than likely, think of the metamorphosis that produces beautiful what? Right, beautiful rocks. And that's where I want to start. We'll get to the butterflies, you're right. But hang on to your horses. Let's talk about rocks for a little bit first. Scientifically, otherwise scientifically referred to as metamorphic rocks. And I want to talk about the metamorphosis of rock into gemstone and the environment. The principle where that takes place is what we'll simply call pressure. This is the metamorphosis of certain rocks into gemstones, rocks of great value, and it takes place because of pressure. I want you to turn to Romans 5. We'll get there in a minute. Let me sort of set the stage. At some point in the past, metamorphic rock, not all rock is metamorphic, but metamorphic rock inside the earth's crust and even deeper was subjected to intense pressure. And for those of you who are scientific, you know that heat was applied as well, causing the atoms to recombine in new rock formation through the movement then of earth's crusts and the erupting of volcanoes. These rocks were carried closer to the surface where they could be mined. Let me give you an illustration. Marble is a metamorphic rock. It forms when limestone, not nearly as exciting, but when limestone is subjected to enough pressure, the calcite in the limestone recrystallizes and over time, with continued pressure, becomes marble. And you get that new countertop you've always wanted, maybe. Diamonds are another form of metamorphic rock made from graphite, simple common graphite, but under great pressure. In fact, diamonds become the hardest substance, natural substance, known to mankind. Found anywhere on the earth. I found it interesting as I just sort of Googled, you know, diamonds and went to Bible Gateway, which is a great source, by the way, and plugged that word into several translations. It appeared several times. And on one of those occasions, the prophet Jeremiah is talking about writing this unerasable record by writing with a pen of iron and a tip made of diamond. Now, almost all diamonds are formed 100 miles, if you can grasp that, or more, below the earth's surface. Carried up through crustal movements, rising hot magma, volcanic eruption, certainly the water that erupted during the Noahic flood brought a lot of this closer to the surface where it could be mined. Without that intense pressure, 100 miles deep beneath the earth's surface, graphite would stay graphite, and you would use it in a pencil in school. But when it undergoes that kind of tremendous pressure, we cannot imagine, the metamorphosis produces something so beautiful and so stunning that royalty have pursued it for millennia to add to their crowns and their scepters. To this day, the diamond is the most expensive and intensely sought after gemstone. More than likely, in our Western world, a lot of the interest started about 70 years ago, primarily due to a successful advertising campaign by the De Beers Corporation. they launched an advertising campaign called A Diamond Is Forever. You don't know about De Beers, perhaps, but you do know their advertising slogan, which sort of caught on. And now today they're making $6 billion a year, by the way. I thought I'd throw that in. But 6 years after that advertising campaign, it gained even more popularity because of an actress by the name of Marilyn Monroe, who sung a song in one of her movies that I've never watched and don't want to. But it said, "A diamond is a girl's best friend." Thanks to that song, men have been deeply in debt ever since. Gemstones created from metamorphic rock by intense pressure include rubies, emerald, sapphire, along with diamonds. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 28 that God selects these gemstones formed by great pressure, the emerald, the ruby, the diamond, among other gemstones, to fit into the breast piece or plate of the high priest. I'm sure that's a sermon all on its own. It's interesting to consider, though, again, that without pressure, it's just graphite. I brought some of it with me. It's just that number two pencil that you're supposed to have two of. When you go to school, it just costs pennies to own. It's just hard enough, this graphite surrounded by wood, to write with, and I am left-handed, and this is how I write, and you can't read it if I did write it, but, and it's soft enough, though, to erase, which I used to do a lot of in school. Nobody is going to wear this as jewelry around their neck, but think about it. This graphite and a diamond are made of the same carbon, but none of you guys, when you proposed, pulled out a pencil and said, "Sweetheart, do you realize that this, along with diamonds, are made out of the same carbon atoms? I mean, look at the tip of that thing. I sharpened it before I came. That's at least the size of a carrot or two. Will you marry me?" I doubt it, because you're wiser than that. It doesn't matter if it has the same elements in it. She wants something that came from 100 miles below the surface of the earth. That is a better metaphor for the lasting durability love that you have. You see, you add, however, just this principle, this environment of pressure, and ordinary cheap graphite turns into an expensive jewel royalty has sought to own. Now, the Apostle Paul will take that word, pressure, and you'll find it often in the New Testament. You'll find it often translated tribulation. In Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn there and look at verse 3, you're going to see a description of this transformational chain reaction by means of pressure that God is going to develop certain things, add certain things to your life. The word is translated tribulation. It's thlipsis in the Greek language, better translated in this context as pressure. Notice, we exult in our pressures, plural. Oh, really? We get excited about that. Yeah, we get excited about those pressures. Why? Knowing that, it begins this process. Pressures bring about perseverance. It trips into this process which produces perseverance. Perseverance under enough pressure is going to produce proven character. And proven character, as the pressure stays on, produces hope. See, God is taking ordinary graphite believers and turning us into gemstones. How? Through the principle, the environment of pressure, as we learn to rely upon our divine designer. We all face pressure. As I prayed for you this morning, stopping as I heard you singing, knowing you brought in with you incredible pressure I know not of. What you're experiencing, I may not know about. It could be the pressure of deadlines. You're already thinking about what's due on Monday. could be the pressure of relationships. It could be the pressure of expectations that seems to be burdening you down. It could be the pressure you're going to face of office politics. It could be failing health and the weight of that on your mind. It could be financial needs which are growing. It could be for some of you job loss. It could be for some of you grief. It could be major medical issues, major life events that bring hardship and difficulty. We'll just call it pressure. Pressure. Paul is informing us in this text that the environment of pressure is part of God's plan in the metamorphosis of our character that then develops through that pressure these gemstone qualities. So this may sound strange, but in the plan of your divine designer, pressure is productive. Amen. It's productive. And we surrender to him as we bear up under it by his strength, knowing he is, as Paul is telling us, developing attributes we would not have without it. Let me quickly address another one, the metamorphosis of ceramic into porcelain. And this will add the principle or the environment of heat or the refiner's fire. We could call it the principle of refinement. Now, technically, and some of you, perhaps many of you know, porcelain is a form of ceramic. In fact, the term ceramic is broadly used in our world today. Ceramic comes from a Greek word, a Greek term, which woodenly translated simply means potter's clay. And we've taken that phrase and created the word pottery. It's all ceramic. The earliest pottery forms we've been able to excavate are pots and bowls and figurines and even little clay handheld lamps. I've had the privilege of holding one of those in my hand, just a simple little handheld lamp with a hole at one end where the wick would go, dating back to the days of Abraham. And I just held it, imagining that world and the light this gave. Simple, ordinary pottery. It wasn't until the 1300s that Western or European merchants encountered Chinese porcelain. And they were mesmerized by the beauty of it, and that substance was able to take painting and hold it. Now, clearly, normal ceramic is thick, it's porous, it's grainy, it's soft, it's easily cracked or broken. And I brought an illustration of that kind of ceramic up here with me. I'm holding in my hand a piece of pottery. It's my favorite pottery, and that's because on one side it has my name painted on it, Grandpa. This is my second one, both of them from Cracker Barrel, which is where I do my finest shopping, in case you're wondering. They must have known I was coming. But the first one was given to me by one of my kids, and one afternoon I was just wiping it clean, and the handle just snapped off. It's just that weak and porous. I'll drink tea out of this just about every night. And it's so porous, it doesn't hold the heat well. In fact, by the time I'm three-fourths of the way down, it's already cool. But I don't care. I want to drink out of this because my name's on it. Did I mention that to you, that my name is on this? Grandpa. I forgot. I probably already told you. This is not an expensive work of art. We have some of those. We call those China teacups. And we have those saucers and teacups in our dining room. Wherever we've traveled throughout the world, we'll try to pick up a China teacup and saucer. And Marcia collects them as reminders of where we have been. Those are works of art. But did you know that they're pottery as well? Made of clay. perhaps some phosphates added, but what's the difference in all of these different structures? Fine china, porcelain, pottery, all made of clay. By the way, I thought we could just stop there, and that'll preach all by itself, because God uses all of us, doesn't he? Whether it's ordinary or fine china, wherever we are in the process of refinement, God has a way of finding ways to use us all. It's very encouraging, because I'm a lot more like this. But the point I want to make is that the difference between pottery and porcelain and fine china is heat and how much fire it's gone through. The hotter that kiln, the more refined the product. The key is heating, and even in the pouring and cooling process. And the Apostle Peter is actually using this kind of terminology in the process, which he would have been well aware of. Listen to his language here as he inserts the language of this metamorphosis. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That's the language of this transformation. But to the degree, there's another word out of that world, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, or if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. It's going to bring great glory to God, is his point. This is the principle of refinement, the believer through the kiln, through the fiery trials, is tested and refined and emerges as one who isn't to be ashamed, but someone essentially able at even a greater degree, an even more distinctive, beautiful manner to display the character of their designer God. This is the confidence of Job, who again writes with another product in mind, but the refining process. God knows the way I take. The divine designer is at the controls. And when he has fired me up, that is, tried me in the kiln, the crucible, I'm going to come forth as gold. Metamorphosis in the natural world reveals to us principles in the spiritual world. We undergo the environments of pressure and heat as he changes us and alters us. Now, thirdly, let me bring you to the principle or the environment of change. Let's address the metamorphic phenomena that was on your mind early on, certainly on mine as I began this study, the metamorphosis of caterpillar into butterfly. If you go to chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Roman believers, he tells us that this process is going to include something we're going to stop allowing to happen. Notice, do not be conformed to this world. I love Philip's translation. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. That's the verb, to be conformed. It's also passive, which means this is something done to you. Don't let the world do this to you. The world is going to continually try to do this to you. Don't let it melt you down and pour you into its mindset, its mold. What is that mindset? Well, ask the average person on the street, you know, how did the universe begin? And they're going to say, an accident. It's the Big Bang. It's an accident. Ask them how it's going to end. Well, probably an accident. Oh, yeah, really? Yes, absolutely. Well, why are we here? Are we the result of an accident? Yeah, a bunch of random ones. What moral instructions do we have then? What purpose is there for which we live? Well, accidents don't come with instructions. Instructions come when you want to put something together, not how to take it apart. Accidents are when things fall apart. There are no directions. That's why it isn't long before the average person understands, figures out that the accidental life isn't really worth living. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no definition. There's no code of conduct. Celebrity chef and TV personality Anthony Bourdain wore a tattoo on his arm that read in the Greek language, translated, meant, "I am certain of nothing." And the unbeliever would be right. That would be the motto, the mindset. I am certain of nothing. Do you realize how different your mindset is when you say things with certainty? I am certain of my Creator. I am certain of my purpose for living to bring Him glory. I am certain of the gospel. I am certain of the cross work of my Savior. I am certain of my forgiveness through His blood. I am certain of His resurrection. I am certain of my future eternal destiny. I'm certain of that, really. One recent poll highlighted what's being called the new moral code, gave the percentages of Christians who claim to practice their Christianity as they attend church every so often and pray over their meals, read the Bible every so often, give a little money to charity. Here's the percentage of those Christians who agreed with these mindsets. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 40% of practicing Christians surveyed agreed. The highest goal in life is to enjoy life as much as possible. 66% agreed. The best way to find yourself is to look within. 76% agreed. People should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices. 76% of practicing Christians agreed. See, ladies and gentlemen, it's possible for a Christian to be molded by the world rather than be molded by the Word. And keep this in mind. Paul is writing this command to Christians. If it wasn't possible, if it wouldn't happen, he wouldn't have to say, "Stop letting the world do that to you," which is the way you translate those tenses. Now Paul goes on. Do not be conformed to the mindset of the world, is what he means. But be transformed. Metamorphosis is the English word we get from that word, transformed. By the renewing of your minds. In other words, to press the point, don't be shaped into the mindset of the world. Be radically changed into the mindset of the Word. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, isn't interested, by the way, in making a few modifications, applying a little makeup here or there. He's actually interested in this metamorphic phenomena in deconstruction and reconstruction. He's going to create a new creature, new appetite, new purpose, new values, new direction, new focus. Nowhere is this more beautifully illustrated than in the metamorphosis of the visible transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. With the aid of modern DNA and the help of MRIs, we're now able to see and know what centuries did not see or know before us. Let me give you a quick review. For many species, of course, beginning as a caterpillar, they eat only one certain kind of plant. I must have that plant somewhere in my backyard because we've got caterpillars like crazy. Well, the mother knew just where to deposit the egg, knowing what that little one was going to need to eat, because as soon as it emerges from the egg, it starts eating. In fact, its early days are given to eating. It just eats and eats and eats. Evidently, they're grown to immediately act like 14-year-olds because that's all they do is eat, and they never seem to fill up. By the time the caterpillar finishes growing, by the way, it will have grown over 3,000 times its original size in a matter of a few weeks. To give you a little perspective, that's like a 6-pound baby growing into a 6,000-pound. Well, just think of Godzilla. I know it's as noisy as Godzilla, but imagine the size, it all happening in a few weeks. Eventually, that feeding frenzy stops, and it spins a cocoon and disappears from sight. Now, with the help of MRIs, in fact, you can go online like I did to prepare for this, and you can see this happening. It's very interesting and very different from what early centuries thought. The entire caterpillar actually dissolves into caterpillar soup. Soup is my term. I can't pronounce their term. You understand what I mean. If you cut a cocoon open at the wrong time, all that would come out is a liquid. And yet in that, the designer has placed everything necessary for a new creature to effectively be created. Those cells are going to form. That liquefied caterpillar is going to form parts, the building materials for an adult butterfly. They're going to form legs, entirely different kind of legs, antennae, a mouth that no longer crunches leaves but sucks nectar, scale covered intricately patterned and painted wings, a new digestive tract designed for an entirely new and different appetite. It's not even going to eat the same stuff it used to eat. An elaborate vision system that sees differently with a new set of eyes. A complex new breathing system which powers their flight. And on and on. And you can see how we can just take that one illustration and apply it to the believer. Can't we? When the butterfly eventually emerges, splitting open the cocoon, it'll sit there for about 20 minutes while it pumps fluid and blood into its wings, which just seem to expand wonderfully if you can watch one of those time-released videos as I did. They're going to dry those wings and its body for about 20 minutes, and then without any flight practice, flap its wings and take off. Paul writes similarly when he says, when you're in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are passing away. Behold, look. New things are coming. That's how you could render the text. We have a new appetite, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, 1 Peter 2:2. We have a new direction. You could think of it as we have a flight pattern now in life that's different. We're not crawling around, we're soaring. In reference to your former manner of life, Paul writes to the Ephesians, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be restructured, be reformed, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created for something brand new, by the way, righteousness, holiness of the truth. You need to understand the apostles were very aware of metamorphic phenomena. In fact, they were aware of the silkworm and the moth that would emerge, the cocoon. The Chinese were already selling silk in the world where Paul lived and had been doing that for hundreds of years. Chinese world had been trading in silk. In fact, they'd been weaving with silk 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. See, we think we're so intelligent and they're just a bunch of cavemen. Far from it. The apostles knew this. They perhaps even knew that one cocoon of a silkworm could yield 1,000 yards of silk. If you took that one strand and you stretched it out, it would be as long as 10 football fields. I'm using analogies we can get a hold of here, right? 10 football fields end to end. Now, I found it instructive, and I need to hurry, but when it came to the silk business, there was a problem, and that was they wouldn't want the adult moth to break out of the cocoon. It would leave a trail, a broken, unusable thread. And so in order to keep that from happening in the ancient world, the silk farmers discovered that they could keep the moth from fully maturing by steaming the cocoons. For whatever reason, they found that the comfort and the warmth of the environment of that steam stunted the growth process, and that silkworm would never fully mature. It finished the cocoon, but it never broke free. Now, we could camp there as well, couldn't we? I know you're way ahead of me. See, you need all of these principles or environments at work for this metaphoric phenomena, this process of growing and maturing and reproducing and disciple making. We need the environment of pressure so that we're developing new attributes like gemstones that shine for the glory of God, reflecting ultimately His glory. We need the environment of fire or heat, the refiner's fire. It isn't going to be soft steam that keeps us all comfortable and cozy. Oftentimes, the Christian life is like a blowtorch. And it's high heat. We trust the Lord, our Savior, as He refines us. We need the environment of change. Who volunteers for that? Lord, this coming week, I'd like you to radically change my life. Though we really want our schedules mapped out for days in advance. And yet God enrolls us, and through the DNA of His Spirit and His Word, He changes our appetite. He changes our mindset. He changes our focus. He changes our walk. So may this metamorphic phenomena impact us as we surrender to Him, whether it be pressure today or heat, fire or change, experiencing His character developing in us and being demonstrated through us, all because of our faithful, loving physician, designer, who knows what's going on inside you right now, who knows what you need, according to His creative metamorphic design for you, ultimately for His own glory. Let's yield. Let's embrace this phenomena in our own lives. I wonder where God has placed you today. Where's the pressure? Where's the heat? Where's His invitation to change? Let's not waste it. Perhaps you'll say to your Lord and your Savior and your Master Designer, I'm in your hands, Lord. I may not necessarily like the pressure. I may not like the changes. But I will trust you as my designer, as my great physician, as my creator today. In your perfect plan, you know exactly where you're taking me and what you're making of me. Thank you that even now you'll use me. Maybe as a simple cup or a gemstone in the making. Father, would you help us ultimately as we surrender to your shaping, designing hand to desire nothing less than your pleasure, to want nothing more than your peace, and your presence. Thank you for the manual that you've given us that tells us how to put things together, like our lives, mindset. Remind us that we are different and to expect to be treated that way. Help us to demonstrate your character, Lord Jesus, as we deliver to our world the gospel. For your name's sake, we pray. And everyone said, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.